Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. So happy to be with you. Thanks for being with us on this Thursday afternoon. Maybe it's Thursday evening where you are, or even Wednesday morning. We're just glad you take the time to be with us. It's open forum today. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be with us. First hour, Jimmy Akin. You know the lines fill up when Jimmy's here, so go ahead and call 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anyone. Whether you're Christian or not, whether you're Catholic or not, you're very welcome here. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, the Bible, the sacraments, or maybe you have a moral question, a philosophical question, and, you know, when Jimmy's here, you can ask just about anything. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live. How are you today?
I am quite well, Jimmy Akin, host of
Jimmy Akin's World. Mysterious World. Yeah.
tomorrow's Friday, so I got to know what comes tomorrow.
So we don't do true crime very often, but this week and next week we are doing true crime. We're going to be looking at the Son of Sam case from the 1970s, and we're going to be presenting evidence that he did not act alone, that it was a group effort.
All right. Very, very good. And I know you've spoken to many of the people you talk about on the show. Have you ever talked to the, I can't remember his
David
name.
Berkowitz?
David Berkowitz, no.
No, I haven't. He's in prison, and I actually, now he's become an evangelical Christian.
Yeah.
And he's very, very repentant for what he's done, and he also comes across as very, very sincere.
Yeah.
So at least based on the interviews I've seen with him and so forth, I think it's a genuine conversion. Mm-hmm. And I have thought about reaching out to him. But I have not done so at this point. I have thought maybe I'll send him some CDs with the episodes.
That's a great idea. Yeah. Yeah, I was fascinated when I found out that he's a Christian and does seem very, very sincere. And
yeah, he has a prison ministry, in fact.
888-318-7884, the number, lines beginning to fill up. It's open forum with Jimmy Akin. Let's just start right into it. Austin in North Carolina, watching on YouTube. You are up first today, Austin. Thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. So my question is about a specific Bible verse or verses. I think it seems like there could be a contradiction in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And I was just wondering how to reconcile verses 19 and 20 with Catholic doctrine. So it says in 19, whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them so shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's my question.
Okay.
I'm thinking, let's just say someone was teaching somebody else to relax on Jesus' commands. I'm kind of wondering, would that be a mortal sin because he's causing someone to sin on purpose? And then how is it that the least one in verse 19 who relaxes on Jesus' commands and teaches others to also relax on Jesus' commands, how can a person like that even be in the kingdom at all?
Okay. So there's more than one solution to this. Regarding the first solution, we have to consider what we are referring to by the phrase, or what Jesus is referring to by the phrase, in the kingdom of heaven. You could take that to mean that the person who teaches the commands correctly and the person who relaxes the commands will both be saved. They will both be in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in that sense. However, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God can be taken in another sense. It could refer to the coming period in which God will reign over the world. So here we'd be conceiving of the kingdom of heaven as a time period. And so what Jesus could be saying is that the one who relaxes the commands will be viewed as the least during the period of the kingdom of heaven, in which case he might not be saved. You could view those who are not saved as the least in God's estimation, because of their actions during the period of God's reign. So I wouldn't say that Matthew 5:19, the first of the two verses, necessarily implies that the one who relaxes the commandments will be saved. On the other hand, I can see it being interpreted in another way. It is possible for someone who, you know, without full culpability, waters down Jesus's ethical teachings and spreads those ideas. It is possible for such a person not to be committing a mortal sin, because even though, and in one of two ways, either he could water down the teachings in a way that doesn't fully affect their substance, so that he's not gravely watering them down. And if that's the case, then the condition of grave matter for his sin would not be fulfilled. Or he could water them down, but in a way that he doesn't have full culpability, because maybe he's ignorant, or he's trying to explain something without fully understanding it, or says it on impulse without really thinking about it, so he's not doing it deliberately. And in that case, even though there would be grave matter in watering down Jesus's teachings, he wouldn't meet the other two requirements for a mortal sin, because in addition to grave matter, you have to have both full knowledge of the moral character of the act you're doing, and you have to deliberately consent to it anyway. And so it wouldn't be guaranteed that just because someone mistakenly waters down Jesus's teachings that the person is automatically going to be lost.
Austin, I'm going to leave it there and hope that that was helpful for you. Thank you very, very much for the call. Of course, lots of folks on the line, as happens when Jimmy's here for Open Forum. Lines will open up occasionally. You can call 888-318-7884. Up next is Maria in Westport, Connecticut, listening on EWTN. Maria, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Sean and Jimmy. Thank you for letting me ask you a question. I have actually many questions, but I thought today I'd start with one that's been weighing on my mind about tattoos. And what are the churches teaching around tattoos? I've gotten a lot of mixed messages on whether it's offensive to God or not, whether, you know, the church's view. Like in Leviticus, I know it says no tattoos, but then I've heard from others that it's allowed.
Okay, yeah. So what does the church teach on tattoos?
So one of the things you have to understand about Leviticus and the Mosaic Law in general is that it deals with more than just moral commands. Every group of people has certain customs and certain practices that they perform or that are considered taboo in their culture. And God chose to endorse certain and to mandate certain customs for the Israelites in order to make them a cohesive people that would stick together and resist the paganism that they were surrounded by. He wanted them to be distinct from the pagans around them so that they wouldn't adopt pagan beliefs like worshiping Baal and things like that. And so as a result, God gave them things that are not moral commands, meaning they're not required by morality itself, but that are ceremonial. And an example would be kosher diets. You know, don't eat pig flesh. You know, don't eat pork would be an example. Well, there's nothing wrong with eating pork. It's not morally wrong to do that, but it helped insulate the Israelites from their pagan pork-eating neighbors. And in the same way, if you look at the passage in Leviticus that discusses making marks on your bodies, which could be understood as tattoos, but also could be understood as deliberate scarring, because that is another practice that some cultures engage in. They'll put decorative scars on their bodies. It doesn't mean injecting the skin with ink, but just scarring the skin. Even if we accept that this verse is talking about tattoos rather than scarring, it's clear that this is meant to be another cultural insulator from the pagans, because it also goes on to say, and don't make marks on your body for the dead, which was a cultural practice, a religious practice, you know, a part of ancestor worship in some of these cultures. And so this command here is ceremonial in nature. It doesn't fall directly out of morality. In terms of church teaching, the church does not have a teaching on tattoos. And anyone who says they do, I would say show me the text, because there isn't one. The church doesn't have a teaching on this. As a result, you have to fall back on the principles of Catholic moral theology, which are different than church teaching. A teaching is something the church officially mandates. Theology is a matter of opinion. And in terms of Catholic moral theology, it does not seem to me that there is a basis for saying that tattoos are absolutely prohibited. Essentially, tattoos are a form of bodily decoration. And but bodily decoration is just fine. Women can wear makeup. People can coif their hair a certain way. People can wear jewelry. There's all kinds of different bodily decorations that are just fine. And essentially, tattoos are a kind of permanent makeup, because what you do with makeup is you take pigment and you apply it to the outside of the skin. But it, in the case of tattoos, which are even sometimes called permanent makeup, mm-hmm. you take the pigment and you put it inside the skin so it doesn't just wash off. And there's nothing in principle wrong with that. Now, some people have tried to mount an argument here saying that's bodily mutilation, but it doesn't seem to fit the definition of bodily mutilation, because if you're mutilating your body, that's not the same thing as making any alteration in your body. I mean, you can, for example, cut your fingernails, you can cut your hair, you can shave your face or your legs or whatever it may be, you can have surgery. And all of those involve bodily alteration, but they're not mutilation because they don't interfere with the function of your body. And similarly, simply putting some ink or pigment into your skin does not interfere with the function of your body or the function of your skin, at least not if it's done right. And so I don't see a basis for prohibiting tattoos. Having said that, you want to be careful. You want to be prudent before you get one, because you're going to be stuck with it or have some extensive tattoo removal procedures if you have buyer's remorse. You also would want to make sure that whatever the tattoo is consistent with the Christian faith. But provided those things are met, I don't see a basis for saying they're absolutely prohibited.
How's that, Maria? Maria? No?
Decision now. So I really appreciate it. Thank you so much. That was fantastic.
No problem.
Thanks, Maria. It's open forum.
Have a great night.
Okay, you too. Thank you, Maria. Anybody can call with any question at all for Jimmy Akin, and there are two lines open right now, 888-318-7884. The marketing department's Alliteration Week continues. Do you know what Alliteration Week is?
I can gather, but I was just going to suggest the Alliteration Avalanche from the marketing department.
That's a very good one, yes. The Alliteration Avalanche continues Triple Threat Thursday today at shop.catholic.com. Spend $33 or more and enter promo code TRIPLE at checkout, and you save 33% off everything in your cart. You heard that right. 33% off hundreds of great Catholic Answers resources. But act now. Expires midnight Hawaii time, and it's lunchtime right now in Hawaii. That means you got 12 hours. Shop.catholic.com.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum with Jimmy Akin this hour. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And as I've said several times, one of the nice things about the situation that we're in, the improving situation, is that we've been able to have guests come back into the studio. And it's very nice to have guests in here with us today. We're glad you're here. Bob's here from Pennsylvania. Hello, Bob.
Hello.
And you have a question for Jimmy Akin?
I do. So when Jesus was 12... and got left behind at the temple in Jerusalem at Passover, we can remember things that happened 20 years ago. We're coming up on the anniversary of 9/11, and we all remember that. Mm-hmm. So why didn't any of the teachers of the temple that were dazzled by this young man remember 20 years later mm-hmm. that, hey, we know this kid.
Mm-hmm. So I can think of four answers off the top of my head. First one, the people who were authoritative teachers in the temple tended to be older, and given the state of human lifespan and medicine at the time, a lot of them were probably dead by the time that, actually five responses, a lot of them were probably dead. Another is that many of them may have been priests or and the priests at this time were very, very numerous. There were like 8,000 of them, and they had to rotate their service at the temple. So if you were a given priest, you only served at the temple for 2 weeks out of every year. So a second answer is some of these teachers may not have been there, either because they were priests who were at home at this time, or they just weren't around. Third response is they may have recognized that... They may have recognized that Jesus, or they may not have recognized him, because when you meet someone who's 12 years old and you meet him again and he's 33 years old, you may not recognize him. So that could be the case. A fourth response is that they may have recognized him, but not have been convinced he was the Messiah. Because just because you've got a sharp kid who can answer some Bible questions, that doesn't mean he's the Messiah. So they may not have been convinced. And then the last one, the fifth response, would be maybe some of them did. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea had met him early on and met him again and believed in him as the Messiah when he was an adult. Or if not Joseph of Arimathea, one of the other members of the ruling council, because there we know of more than one. Nicodemus also believed in Jesus, and there could have been others that simply aren't recorded in the Gospels.
Okay, Bob?
Very good. Thank you.
Are you glad you came all the way from Pennsylvania with that question?
Absolutely.
Okay, good. I'm glad you did too. The number is 888-318-7884. Now we go all the way up to Fargo, North Dakota. Sam, listening on EWTN, you are up next. Sam, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, thanks. So my question is a philosophical question, mm-hmm. kind of based on how the principle, decision, reason, the contingency argument, and how the Big Bang, how those all kind of work together and kind of don't contradict each other. And so what I'm wondering is, so with the lesser form, if I'm using the correct term, of the principle of sufficient reason, it's like not every single event that's ever happened has to have a cause. Just things that exist have to have a reason for why they exist. So could someone say that either the Big Bang had, if it is an event, it has no cause for the event, and so we can't use the contingency argument to learn how, you know, the world was made by God? Or could someone say that even if there was matter before the Big Bang, that matter could be eternal, and there doesn't necessarily have to be a reason for why the matter is eternal, it just is? So I don't know if that makes any sense, but
yeah. So, you're getting into some fairly deep waters here, and I'm going to be unfortunately limited in the amount that I can respond to them. You know, how long I can let the answer go, but I think it's helpful to clearly distinguish between two different kinds of arguments for God's existence. Now, these are both sometimes called cosmological arguments because they make appeals to the external world and then propose God as an explanation for why there's an external world. But there are different kinds of cosmological arguments, and the contingency argument is one of them. The contingency argument points out that in the world, there are certain things that are contingent, meaning they could be different than they are. For example, Psychelet is a contingent being. He doesn't have to exist. His parents could have, you know, not had a baby, in which case Psy wouldn't be here. So Psy Kellett would be a contingent being. So would I. So would everybody you know. And then from these contingent things, things that could be other than they are, God ends up being proposed as the explanation for why contingent things exist. And the idea is, it wouldn't make sense if everything were contingent. There needs to be something that's necessary to ground all of the contingent things, kind of like you you can't have a chain that goes on forever that doesn't hang on some peg, you know, up near the ceiling, let's say. So you need something necessary to ground the existence of contingent things. Now, you'll notice in saying all that, I didn't mention time at all. I didn't talk about how things I may have mentioned how psi began, but that's not necessary for the argument. And I didn't talk about how the universe began. Now, there is an argument, a cosmological argument, that involves the beginning of the universe, but it's not the contingency argument. It's called the Kalam cosmological argument. And the Kalam argument goes like this. It says, everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe has a beginning, therefore the universe must have a cause, and that cause can be meaningfully spoken of as God. And I think that the Kalam argument is interesting, but we get into some dicey areas if we try to combine the two. And it wasn't entirely clear to me, Sam, exactly how you were relating the two. My tendency would be to say, let's keep them separate. I think there can be versions of the Kalam argument that work because in the 20th century we got modern science that gave us evidence for the Big Bang, and that supports the idea. It doesn't necessarily prove it conclusively, but it supports the idea that the universe had a beginning and thus a cause. But the contingency argument classically doesn't involve time at all. You're not asking about a prior cause. You're asking about something that exists right now that's necessary in order to explain why contingent things exist right now. And so I find it better to distinguish those two and not mix the Big Bang into contingency arguments. It may be great to mix peanut butter and chocolate, but I find it better not to mix the Big Bang with contingency arguments.
Sam, thanks. I hope that that was helpful for you. Thank you for the call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I'm going to go to Cynthia next in Spring, Texas, also listening on EWTN. Cynthia, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Hi, Cynthia.
Thank you for taking my call.
We're very happy to.
I hear about, it's about death and going in heaven or purgatory or wherever you are when you go, when you die, I'm Catholic, that there are no actual relationships as we know it on Earth, like husband, wife, mother, child. So it's kind of cloudy or fuzzy for me to say, oh, yes, we're going to see our husbands and our wives. I just like to you to kind of explain
So the first thing, the only thing we've been told about family relationships is that we're not going to be married in heaven. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a relationship with a person, because we can be related to people without being married to them. Cy Kellett is a friend of mine, you know, but I'm not married to him. And I won't be married to anybody in heaven, but I'll still know Cy. I'll still think of him as a friend. My wife, Renee, has already passed on. I expect to see her again in heaven. I won't be married to her, but I'll still know this is Renee. This is the woman who is my wife on earth, and I still love her. Similarly, if I had been so fortunate as to have children, I would still have that parental relationship with them in heaven. They would still be my child, and I'd still love them. Similarly, I have parents, and so I expect to see my parents in heaven, and they'll still be my parents. The only thing we've been told is that we won't be married, not that we won't have relationships with people, or we won't remember who they are, or we won't love them, or we won't know the relationship we had with them on earth. I think we're going to know all of those things. We're still going to know who they are. We're still going to know how we were related. We're still going to love them, and we'll love them even more than we do now. The only thing we've been told is that we won't continue to be married.
Cynthia, does that provide you a little bit of comfort? It sounded like you weren't thrilled with the idea of not having relationships.
Well, it's just everyone tries to console the families. You know, you'll see your husband, and they say, husband. And I say, oh, but what about there's no relationship? I've heard also from priests and deacons, whatever, that there are no relationships in heaven.
Well, I would say that any priests or deacons who are saying such things are not supported by church teaching or by the evidence we have in the Bible and sacred tradition.
Cynthia, thank you very, very much. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Open to anybody on anything. You can call and ask about whatever you like. We'll be back to do more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Bob just said groovy music. You know that music, Bob. Yeah. Right. There's a little bit of groovy music on a Thursday. On a warm August Thursday here in El Cajon, California. It's Open Forum this hour. Jimmy Akin is our guest. You are welcome to call. I see one line open right now, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Going to Alan in Boston now, listening on EWTN. Glad to have you, Alan. Go ahead with your question with Jimmy. No? Hey, Alan. Well, hang on, Alan. We'll come right back to you. We'll come back and check the line in a quick second.
Yeah. Just a note for folks, once you get on the line, listen to your phone rather than the radio, because there is a delay on the radio.
So he's saying hi right now. But I'm on hold, as a matter of fact. Aaron in El Paso, Texas, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Aaron, with your question.
Hi, guys. Big fan.
Oh, thank you. I'm throwing myself in there. You might have been talking about Jimmy, but I just threw myself in there with it. So
I'm happy to share.
No, you too.
Or
too.
He might be your fan, not mine.
No, that's true. Yeah. All right, Aaron.
Both. Mysterious World is awesome. Cy Kellett, I'm waiting to read your book, Teacher of Strange Things.
Oh, well.
I love you guys.
I see awesome. A free copy in your future, Alan. I see a free copy. Here, go ahead and ask Jimmy your question, and we'll get your address after,
okay,
and we'll send you a free copy.
this came up yesterday with Carlo talking about purgatory and all that. Mm-hmm. And my question is, if the saints in heaven have the beatific vision and they hear our prayers, are they also aware of when we sin here on earth?
Well, I didn't hear what Carlo said yesterday, so I can't really speak to that, but I can address the question. The answer is that the church doesn't have a teaching on this, and so it's a matter of theological speculation. How the saints know our prayers is itself a matter of theological speculation. One theory that has been proposed is that they learn about our prayers through their union with God, or through the beatific vision, if you want to put it that way. However, that's not the only possibility. We know that angels, for example, have the ability to, as pure intellects, as pure spirits, we know that angels have various abilities that include the ability to communicate with each other, and that include the ability to see things in the world, because they also have the ability to interact with things in the world. And so if those things are, if those abilities are native to the essence of an angel as a spirit, then they could be native to our spirits as well. And so we might find that once we get shed of the body, we have expanded abilities along these lines. It's at least it's possible. Now, on the other hand, some theologians would propose that, well, even though angels can influence the world, they can't really know about it except through their union with God, that God has to, like, download information about the world into an angel's mind for the angel to be able to know about the world. And presumably, he'd also have to download information about other angels into their minds so that they could communicate. That's a possible view, but at a minimum, we already know the angels can influence the world we're in directly, because they can manipulate matter. They can do things like unleash a plague or things like that. And that's clearly attributed to the angels directly. And if that's the case, I don't see why they can't know about the world or communicate with each other directly. But there is this other opinion. For those, then the theologians who propose kind of the download model will propose that, well, that's how departed human souls know things. I don't know that's the case. Maybe it is, but maybe departed souls have the ability to directly perceive things the way angels do on the view I've articulated. But suppose they don't. Suppose they, the departed saints know everything they know through a download from God. Well, what would that tell us about their knowledge of our sins? Well, if God wanted them to know about our sins, then yeah, they would get that as part of the download. If God didn't want them to know about our sins, then God wouldn't include that in the download. And so as a result, I think that this is uncertain. What we know is that if we pray to a saint, if we ask a saint for their intercession, God will make that information available to the saint, but whether they have additional information or what additional information they also have access to would be a matter of speculation, and that's going to hold true whether they learn everything outside of the body by direct download from God or whether they have some ability to sense it on their own.
Aaron, that sound all right to you?
Yeah, sounds great.
All right, very good. If you want to hang on the line, then Nathaniel will get your address, and we'll send you a copy of my new book, A Teacher of Strange Things, and thank you for your very, very kind words. I did want
to... By the way, just to give a kind of a parallel to what I mentioned about angels being able to directly influence the world.
Yes.
Well, I can directly influence the world. I have a computer in front of me. I can close the lid. I can open the lid. I can do that just by human nature. I also need to know about the lid.
Yes.
In order to do that. And it would, and according to the conventional understanding, I'm able to know about it directly because my eyes tell me about the computer in front of me. So it seems to me if it's natural for me to be able to directly affect the computer, it's also natural for me to directly know about the computer. And it would be kind of weird to say, well, Jimmy can use his hand to open and close the lid, but God has to directly download all the info into his brain.
Yeah.
And it seems to me, similarly, if an angel is equipped by its nature to be able to influence matter, it would be weird to say, but the angel doesn't have any knowledge of matter except through a divine download.
That has always puzzled me, Jimmy. I'm really glad to hear you say that, actually. Thank you. Aaron's on the line with Nathaniel. I did want to let folks know, because quite a few people have asked, because when Carla and I were on yesterday, we mentioned, and then on Wednesday when Tim was on, he mentioned that yesterday would be his, Tuesday when Tim was on.
Oh, yeah.
Tim had his shoulder replaced, his right shoulder replaced. And what we have from Valerie, Tim's wife, is that it all went fine. He's hurting.
Yeah.
But he's
so thank you for your prayers. We've been praying for him here.
Yeah, thank you very, very much. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We'll try Alan in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on EWTN. Hello, Alan.
Hi. How are you?
Very well, thank you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, so at the top of the hour, just before the program on my radio, they shared some Catholic news, which one of the stories was that the bishops of South Dakota just put out a statement saying supporting religious exemptions for COVID vaccines, saying mm-hmm. that they, you know, that it could be a sincere religious belief to not get a COVID vaccine. So mm-hmm. I guess I have sort of two very related part question. One is, what do you think about that, the basis of whether one would have a religious belief for or against the vaccine? But my other question, so I'm Jewish, but mm-hmm. I think yours is the most intellectual program on the radio.
Thank you.
My other question is sort of, how does one think about, you know, what is a legitimate, a sincere religious belief when it's not a teaching of the church.
Okay, mm-hmm. Alan.
Okay.
Thank you.
So let me see if I can give you a fairly comprehensible answer on this in a short space of time. So the church acknowledges that it's not in principle morally wrong to use COVID vaccines. And there's a statement from the Vatican on that on their website. So the church has ruled that it's not in principle wrong. But that doesn't mean it's the right thing for everybody. Some people could have medical conditions, for example, that could make it problematic for them to receive a COVID vaccine. And obviously, they shouldn't be forced to do it. But in addition to people having medical problems that could make it harmful for them to receive a vaccine, some people may believe that the COVID vaccine is itself harmful, or that it's morally unacceptable. And people, the church acknowledges a principle that people should not be forced to do things against their conscience. Now, this doesn't mean that someone could say, well, my conscience tells me it's okay to go on a killing spree. You know, you can force them not to do that. But if they have a choice that primarily affects them and their family, then we should tend to want to honor that principle whenever we can. And there are people who sincerely believe that they should not receive a COVID vaccine, and the church would say, and they shouldn't be forced. This is not one of those situations where, for the good of society, every person must be forced. And I'm sure you can imagine, Alan, you know, situations that you have where your conscience tells you that you shouldn't do something and you wouldn't be forced to violate your conscience. And that's essentially the principle that's being upheld here. Now, I want to make sure, did I address the both aspects of your question, or is there something else I need to address?
Almost. I think what I'm still confused about is, what makes a belief that the vaccine is not right for me? Let's say I think it's going to harm me, or I just have some sort of bodily autonomy, you know, reason not to want to get vaccinated. What makes it a religious belief as opposed to a personal health belief or a libertarian belief?
What
about that belief is religious?
Sure. They may believe that there are moral principles or doctrinal principles that would require them not to receive the vaccine. Now, the church would say, actually, you know, apart from things like it being unsafe, From the church's perspective, there aren't such reasons, that it is in principle legitimate to receive a COVID vaccine. However, there are tainted aspects to the moral history of some of these vaccines. Some of them, for example, were developed using cell lines that came from aborted unborn children. And that makes their use morally problematic. It doesn't automatically rule it out based on, you know, existing Catholic teachings, but it does mean that there are situations where a person could say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with it if it's got cells from aborted babies that were used in the development process. Now, if someone is going to be consistent about that, they're going to need to reject almost all vaccines. Because lots of vaccines are unfortunately developed in this way. It's important to point out that no new children are being killed in these cell lines. You know, a cell line is not a baby.
Yes.
What the moral crime of abortion that occurred decades ago when the cell line was first created. But so this is a distinct situation. But there are issues like abortion and bodily autonomy that, even though the church would acknowledge that it's possible to receive such a vaccine, some people might still feel otherwise, and the church doesn't want to see their consciences overridden. Does that help out?
Yeah. I think I'm still a bit confused, but that helps a lot.
I understand. One thing you might want to do is Google Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and COVID and vaccines. And that document I mentioned will come up on the Vatican website, and it'll walk through the moral principles in more detail than I'm unfortunately able to do because we're coming up on a break really quick.
Once again, thank you. Can you say the name one more time?
I was just going to. Yeah. It's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and then COVID vaccines. And you want to look on the Vatican
Great.
Website,
thank
which
so
is
much.
Vatican.va.
Thanks, Alan.
Great.
And thank you. Know what? Thank you for your very kind words about the intellectual level of the program, too. That was
Call
very
anytime.
Nice of you to say. We do have to take a break, as Jimmy said. We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Started drinking beer on Saturday nights, sleeping in on Sunday mornings, missing Mass, and it just became a pattern and continued. Without God, I don't know where I'd be right now. I feel like I'm whole again. I know the importance of the Eucharist. I know the importance of the sacraments that I didn't know at a young age. I follow God's will because my desire is to get to heaven. Our lives are rich and full by being members of the church.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Man, the time flies when Jimmy's here. We're just having fun, and we've got another segment with Jimmy, and then the second hour, Mark Brumley will be here. Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, and we'll continue with Open Forum. So your calls welcome for the next hour and 15 minutes or so. We'll be answering any question you've got. Right now, I believe we're going to Evansville, Indiana,
yep.
Listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Sam in Evansville. Hi, Sam.
Hi. My question for Jimmy is, if someone's in mortal sin and they kind of go out through the rest of their day because they can't get to a confession, is it okay for them to have an emotion of happiness or joy because of something that happened in the day? Or should they just kind of remain in that sorrow feeling until they can get to a confession?
So, the first thing to say is emotions are not fully under our control. We can do things to encourage or discourage particular emotions, but we really don't have full control of them. And therefore, we shouldn't hold ourselves responsible fully for the emotions that we're feeling at any given moment. So even if someone had determined that they should remain sorrowful until they can get to confession, they shouldn't beat themselves up if they don't. But here's the more important thing. They don't have to stay sorrowful until they can get to confession. Suppose, for example, that someone has committed a mortal sin and they go on masstimes.org to find out when the next opportunity for confession is in their parish, and they say, oh, it's later today. Well, the natural response to that is to be happy, because it's going to mean that they can be shriven, they can be absolved of their sins all the sooner. And the natural response to that is happy. And it's perfectly legitimate to be happy about good things happening. And so even though, and I would say the same thing applies to anything else that's good that might happen in a person's day. Now, they don't want to lose sight of the fact that they committed a mortal sin and they need to go to confession, but they don't need to persist in making themselves miserable until they're able to go. It's legitimate for them to be happy over good things happening to them before they're able to get to confession. In fact, what I would recommend is when someone has committed a mortal sin, they should make an act of perfect contrition, which is basically saying, God, you're infinitely good, and I love you, and I want to do what you want because you're infinitely good. And that act of perfect contrition will restore them to a state of grace even before they're able to go to confession. And that gives them another cause for joy. They can rejoice in the fact that they're already back in spiritual union with God, and they can rejoice as they look forward to going to confession, which you need to go on to do.
Okay, Sam?
Yeah.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Thank you for the call. The number is 888-318-7884. 2 hours of open forum today, Jimmy Akin and Mark Brumley. I don't usually like to compliment you too much, Jimmy, but shriven, nice use of the word shriven.
Thank you.
Nobody says shriven anymore.
I hope that before I die, I will be both shriven and annealed.
I hope so too, Jimmy.
This is another Gilbert and Sullivan reference.
Oh, it is? I didn't know
that.
Yeah,
in the Pirates of Penzance, the pirates at one point are threatening the life of Major General Stanley, and his daughters object. Is he to die unshriven, unannealed?
Oh, okay.
So shriving is what happens in confession. Yep. It means to remove or strip, so you're stripped of your sins. And annealing is what happens with oil, so that's a reference to extreme unction.
Well, I just like that when we get some good vocabulary on here, because you weren't here this morning, but the halls were ringing with condemnation from certain people who knew what the word deciduous means against some other people who had no clue what the word deciduous means.
Well, you have to step back and see the forest for the trees.
Thank you, Jimmy. Thank you very much. But Carrie over in the customer service, she knew that we have deciduous teeth when we're babies.
Okay.
The Tim in Denver, Colorado, you're next listening on EWTN. Excuse me, I beg your pardon. It's Tina in Denver. Don't have my glasses on, Tina. Sorry. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I really loved and embraced giving my problems to God.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess as I'm going through this season, I don't know what it is. Maybe I'm just falling more in love with Jesus and God, and just it's not having a good taste in my mouth to give God all the, you know, horrible things that come into my life. Just give it to God. And I'm like, why would I want to do that? So that's my question, is just wrestling with that lately. It's not
okay.
It's not
well,
something
I... So let me, when people say give a problem to God, what they mean is trust God to deal with it and not stress about it and not worry about it. And this is something that comes up more than once in Scripture where we're exhorted to do this. Jesus exhorts us not to worry about the future because we got enough trouble each day, so just kind of leave the future to God. And similarly, in his letters, Peter says, cast all your cares on God, or in some translations, cast all your anxieties on God, because he cares for you. So all that it really means when we quote-unquote give a problem to God is that we trust him to deal with it, we trust that he loves us, and we're not going to worry about it more than we need to. I mean, we can't stop sometimes worrying about it because we're human and our emotions aren't fully under our control, but we're going to do our best to not worry about it and just trust God.
Does that comfort you, Tina? Does that help?
Yeah. I guess it's the part where I think about the anxiety of it. Mm-hmm. I hate having anxiety.
Sure.
So it's hard for me to say I'm just going to give all that anxiety to God because
well,
I hate
let me reassure you that God does not experience anxiety. God is in heaven. He is perfectly happy. Jesus is in heaven. He is perfectly happy. God knows about our problems and loves us and will help us deal with our problems. But if we, quote unquote, give a problem to God, that does not cause God anxiety. It's not possible for human beings to injure God or cause him to literally feel bad things because he's infinite joy and infinite goodness.
Tina, thanks. I'm going to keep moving because the lines, again, full. They just keep filling right back up. So I'm going to try to get as many as on as I can with Jimmy. Let's go to Dwayne in Lake of the Ozarks, Missouri. I remind you, home. Look at Darren. Reminds him of home. Listening on EWTN. Hi, Dwayne.
Hi, guys. How are you?
Very well. Thank you. You know what? We're short of time, though. So go ahead and give Jimmy your question.
Oh, okay. Quick question. So how did we go from 12 apostles after Judas was replaced? How did that become the expansive bishopric that we have today? How are there so many bishops?
Okay,
and I'll take my answer off the air.
So the first thing is there was never a cap of there being 12 apostles. God did go on to continue to appoint other people as apostles, including St. Paul and St. Barnabas, both of whom are called apostles in Acts 14, and they were not members of the 12. So the 12 was a group of people who were commissioned to be witnesses of Jesus's ministry and resurrection. But the group of apostles is actually broader than that. But there was still a limit, because in order to be an apostle, you had to see Jesus, even if it was in a miraculous way like Paul did. And Jesus has not chosen to continue to appear to people down through the ages to commission them as apostles, like he did Paul. And so the apostles ended up passing from the scene. Now, as the church grew, each local church body needed to have leaders, and so presbyters or elders or priests, it's all the same word in Greek, and deacons ended up being appointed. But then there were individuals like Timothy and Titus, who were not apostles, but were entrusted by the apostles, like St. Paul, to govern local churches. And in hindsight, these individuals came to be called bishops. A bishop is a term that means overseer. Originally in the first century, the terms were fluid, and sometimes the term bishop was also used to refer to a presbyter or priest. But because it's kind of a higher term, you know, overseer. If you're overseeing something, that kind of implies you're at the top of a hierarchy. The term bishop or overseer came to be restricted to the highest person governing a local church. And this happened by the end of the first century. It was what this single bishop model came to be basically universal in the church. Some of the individuals who became bishops in this sense may have been appointed directly by the apostles. Others were elected from among the presbyters governing a local church. But basically, the church needed these local leaders, and that's how the office developed and became universal. And like I said, by the end of the first century, it was already all over the place in the Roman world, and we know that because at the beginning of the second century, around the year 108, we have the letters of Bishop Ignatius of Antioch as he's being taken to Rome, and he greets all these other bishops along the way and even says you can't call something a church if it doesn't have a bishop.
Dwayne, thanks. Thanks very much. And I appreciate you getting to your question quickly so we could get an answer in before the end of the hour. But the end of the hour has come. Jimmy, thank you very much.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
Tomorrow you start a two-parter on Jimmy Akers' Mysterious World on the Son of Sam. Coming up next, Mark Brumley will be here. So if you're on the line, please stay on the line. We'll get Mark to answer your question. And if you haven't dialed yet, 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Anybody's welcome with any question at all. And we'll be right back with Mark Brumley, Catholic Answers Live.